Good morning. Happy Easter. He is risen. For those of you that are watching at home, it's good to see you as well. And you may not be as dressed up as we are, but as long as you're wearing your best version of your PJs, we are excited that you are with us. If you got a Bible, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 in here just a little bit. We've been walking over the last few weeks, last week, Good Friday and today, through a series for Easter. And we've really been talking about tension. That the last year for so many of us have kind of had these kind of pulls that have pulled us, that there's been moments of celebration, but also moments of lament. We talked about last week being the first time indoors in over a year. It was a moment of celebration. But then when we thought about what was going on in our world, that there was the reality that there's things that made us want to lament. I talked about that in my own personal life over the last year. It's been sweet because I've been home more, and my son doesn't understand that there's a pandemic going on. He just understands that dad's home all the time and that his office is the kitchen table. And so he loves it, and it's one of those, it reevaluated and reassessed some things in my life. But at the same time, it was really disorienting because when your kitchen table is your office and where you have dinner and where you're going into your next Zoom call, you don't really know what day is what day. And then lastly, there's been this tension between courage and compassion. That in this season, seeing the brokenheartedness of people and the difficulty that they're living in, that there's been this call and this desire to come alongside, to encourage, to bring peace, to bring hope. But at the same time, there's this thing in me, there should be this thing in the people of God that we were built for this and the mission continues. And so how do you live in between those two poles? And it feels like the Easter season magnifies that in words that I can't fully describe. And so with that in mind, I just want to take a moment as we jump in this morning to kind of help guide you. But I also want to say, I recognize that there's a pretext to every Easter text. That when you walk into a room on an Easter Sunday, whether you are a believer in Jesus Christ or not, and I recognize that some of you may not be a believer in Jesus Christ, that your family member was like, hey, let's go to King's Hawaiian, and you jumped in the car, and then they turned and pulled into King's Harbor, and you're like, wait a minute, you set me up. I'm sorry for that. I'll get you some Hawaiian rolls at some point if you stick around. But there's this pretext that if we're going to talk about the resurrection, you have to believe the resurrection is true. So this morning, while we won't be sitting in a resurrection text, we're going to wrestle a little bit with what does it mean and why does it matter. And so here's our main idea. The resurrection of Jesus is more than a historical moment. It is more than a symbol for future hope. It is the inauguration of God's new creation. Let me say that again, because I think every portion of that is important. So the resurrection of Jesus is more than a historical moment. I'm not saying that it's not a historical moment. It's just not just a historical moment. It's more than just a symbol of future hope. It is a symbol of future hope, but it's more than just that. It is the inauguration of God's new creation, and that may be unfamiliar to you, and I'll flesh that out. And so here's our table of contents. And so I want to take a moment, because I mentioned that there's a pretext to all of this, to just establish a historical basis for why we get dressed up in our pastels and get excited one Sunday in the spring. And then second, This is more than holidays or things that you talk about at memorial services. And then in verses 6 through 8 of Philippians 2, we're going to see the humiliation of Jesus. And then in verses 9 through 11, we're going to see the exaltation of Jesus. And so allow me to pray one more time, and then we'll jump into the word. Jesus, I thank you. It is a grace to know that what you did on that first Easter Sunday wasn't just meant to be reserved for this annual thought that we come to, but it's meant to shape our every existing day. So Lord, would you help us, those who already know you, would you make that more real for us? And for those who have yet to trust you, would you begin to stir an affection, a trust? And Lord, may they walk away from today better equipped to live for you than if they hadn't been here today. It's in your name, I pray. Amen. So I want to talk about establishing a historical basis because here's the thing. Christian worship's a little strange. We all got dressed up, came into a room, turned the lights down, didn't look at each other, sang songs, ended up screaming about all hail King Jesus. And if that's not your thing, it's like, what are they doing? So I admit that you're entering into something, a train that's already moving, and figure that out. And so particularly around Easter, because it can be really easy to say, hey, I struggle with this because there's not a whole lot of scientific evidence that I can lean to that dead people stop being dead people. Without getting some paddles and putting the goo on them like I've seen on episodes of House, that doesn't usually happen. So help me understand. And so then there's arguments against it. And so let me just walk through some of the common arguments. One of the common arguments is that, and I've been reading a book by N.T. Wright called Surprised by Hope. It's super heady. It's awesome. I'm a nerd about these things. I'm not telling you to go buy it, but you should go buy it. And so he talks about there are these major categories of disagreement with the resurrection. And one of those is that Jesus wasn't really dead, that either he was mistakenly dead or the modern version of that idea is that somebody drugged him where he seemed like he was half dead and they put him in a tomb and then somebody came and got him later. So in other words, somebody thinks that Jesus was Jason Bourne. And so here's the reality that even if that were true, if you believe everything else before the crucifixion was true, that Jesus was beaten and mocked and went through all that he went through in that 36-ish hour period, then it would be physically impossible for somebody to roll the stone away from a large cave and get themselves out. So that doesn't seem like it holds weight as a counter argument to the resurrection. Here's another one, that those who followed Jesus hallucinated that he was alive. And so this argument that they so longed to see him, they loved him so deeply that they just kind of imagined it. But here's the thing, if you read the scriptures, if you understood that culture, they actually had language for that. We talked about this a few weeks ago in the book of Acts when Peter was in jail and he showed up at the door and Rhoda goes to the door and Peter's like, hey, I'm out. And she like runs and doesn't open the door. She had one job, she doesn't open the door. She runs back in the house and is like, guys, Peter's alive. And they say, hey, it's his angel or it's his ghost. So it's this idea that you're seeing a representation of the person, not the real person. And so if that were the case, then why would the scriptures use a very different word, resurrection, which means that somebody who's been dead, I mean dead, dead, not like Princess Bride to Blave dead, but like dead, 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 all of a sudden is alive again. So it doesn't seem like that holds very much weight. The third one is that those who proclaimed Jesus were mistaken and went to the wrong tomb. But here's the thing you need to know. Jewish burial had multiple stages. So the first stage is that they wrapped your body with spices and waited for your body to decompose, which is why they put the spices in there so they wouldn't smell. And they had your body in a cave on a shelf. And when your body decomposed down to bones, then it was somebody's job to go in there and wrap it up and bury it. So let's say they did go to the wrong tomb. Where's the guy that's like, y'all is lying. I wrapped up his body yesterday. Like, there's nobody anywhere that's like, actually, I buried those bones over here. And so all of those arguments that seem to be counter the resurrection, there are very real and not far leap responses. So I tell you all that because I want us to wrestle, because the conversation oftentimes is, I can't prove this scientifically or I can't prove this historically. And I would even say this, that science thinks about the way things that can be repeated and done over and over and over again. You remember science class. It wasn't just right to get the right answer. You had to be able to get the right answer over and over and over again. Otherwise, your experiment didn't work. But history is something different. History is something that's only happened one time. History is one of those things that when it happens, it kind of changes the course of the way things have been. And so if you're like, well, this doesn't normally happen, that's kind of the point. It's kind of the point that Jesus is distinctly different than the rest of us, because we sang it a little bit ago, death could not hold him. And so inherent to the resurrection is, yeah, Jesus ain't like the rest of us. And I think that's important, because as we think through this, if you're here or you're watching and you say, I don't believe that the resurrection is true, even though the evidence doesn't seem to be mostly to the contrary, you can make that choice. I just don't think the argument's on your side. So let me quote somebody who's smarter than me, N.T. Wright. He says it this way. The resurrection of Jesus offers itself to the student of history or science no less than the Christian or the theologian. Not as an odd event within the world as it is, but as the utterly characteristic, prototypical, and foundational event within the world as it has begun to be. It is not an absurd event within the old world, but is the symbol and starting point of the new world. And this takes us back to our main idea that it's not just a historical moment, it's not just future hope, but it's the inauguration of God's new creation. So when we drop into Philippians 2, I think Philippians 2 helps us to see that. Philippians 2, verse 5 would say this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And in a moment, I'll actually go back and we'll actually read verses 1 through 4. But Paul is writing a letter to a church in a place called Philippi, which is actually the first place that was outside of the normal area where the scriptures were being preached that he sailed to begin to preach. And they were a Roman province. They were known for their Roman citizenship. They were known for being elite. And he's telling them that you need to be humble and you need to be like Christ. But where he'll go to explain it is not saying be good people and do good things. He actually moves into, if you know who Jesus was and the way that he died and was exalted, that you would think the same way. And I think it's important that we wrestle with that, because I think we can relegate the resurrection to this kind of side thing that comes up on Easter or when somebody passes away. And I think both of those are dangerous, because there's the historical, it's Easter, we've got to celebrate the holiday, it comes up. We kind of treat it like we treat any other holiday. We treat it like a Memorial Day or a 4th of July. Like, this needs to mark a calendar because something happened that I didn't personally witness, but it's important. And that's dangerous because it makes it too small. Or to only bring it up at services when you've lost somebody that you've loved and to say, but there's a resurrection coming someday, strips it of its power of what it means from day to day. And so if that's true, then why would Paul point to the resurrection as saying this is the mentality that you need to have in your everyday life? I'm glad you asked that question, because that's what I'm going to answer in my notes. So Philippians 2, starting in verse 6, would say this: who, referring back to Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And honestly, those three verses by themselves could be their own book. Because the depth of what Paul is putting in there, that, like, there's a lot of people that argue, is this a song that he found somewhere that he pulled in? Is this his own thoughts? I don't think the answer to the question really matters, but it begins to paint this picture of the way that we should see Jesus and the way that he's trying to help that church in that moment see Jesus. And there's actually some really cool parallels. And so there's this, the form of God versus the human form. There's this emptied himself versus humbling himself. It's the form of a servant or being in a subservient position and being obedient and then being obedient to death. And he's actually painting this picture that if you understand what Jesus went through, that you would think and live the same way. But I think there's some things we've got to understand, because I think when you hear the form of something, it makes you think it's not the real thing. And so I think it's important that you know that the Bible thinks, and the Christian church has thought for centuries, for two millennia now, that Jesus isn't just the form of God, but Jesus is God. And so when you hear the form of something, it doesn't mean, he's not trying to say that he's like this shadow or this representation. He's not a little model on the desk that's not the real thing, but he is God. And the distinction between Jesus as God and the Father as God is more about their relationship than about their substance. But you do know two things can have similar substances and not be the same thing. So let me give you a real world example. That family member who deceived you about going to King's Hawaiian, they should take you after service. And if you go to King's Hawaiian and you're like, hey, what would you like to drink? And you're like, I'd like a Sprite. The person scurries off, they come back and they're like, here's your Sprite. And you take a sip and it's a Sierra Mist. You know the difference. They're both lemon lime, they're both carbonated water, they got some sugar, but they are not the same. And so to be similar is not to be the same, to have some of the same elements, but to be the form of something means that you have the very essence of what it is. What makes it what it is, that is you. And so Paul says that Jesus, who was in the form of God, meaning he had the very essence, the same substance, he was the same because he was him, was willing to not count equality with God something to be grasped. Now, it would be weird to say that considering equality with God not something to be grasped if you didn't have that, right? Like, then you're reaching for something that you don't have. But to have something and say that I'm not going to hold on to it, but I'll open my hand and not use it as a privilege unto myself, that gets in our business a little bit. That makes us wrestle with what is it that we have that's been to our advantage that we don't want to let go of. And he's saying that you should have this mind in you that was in Christ, that though he was God himself, he's willing to open his hands of that advantage and take on the form of a servant, the form of human likeness. And again, Jesus wasn't kind of sort of human. He was human. He was get hungry when the sermon's going too long human. He was need rest human. He was born in a manger vulnerable human. And think about to go from being fully God and having that within your grasp to being human. Like that doesn't resonate with us because we're human and that's like the top of the food chain. But imagine if you went from being human to being a housefly. Like, think about what you're letting go of, your ability to communicate, your ability to kind of control your environment. Like, houseflies get like 24 hours and that's it. And that's like going from, like for us, it's like, man, we get 70 or 80 years and that's not long enough for us is going to be in a housefly. How about being infinite and being stuck in this limited body? And Jesus was willing to do that. That he emptied himself doesn't mean that he stopped being God, but it's this metaphor that everything within him was poured into being human. And it's interesting to me because where we're going to end up is that Jesus is king. He'll have the name above every other name. I'm giving you a preview of coming attractions, but here's the thing that I want to wrestle with. That's the weirdest political campaign I've ever heard. Like, we're not too far removed from the presidential election. I know most of us are trying to forget that. But you, every commercial break that you saw, there was some political figure trying to run for something. And the whole point of the campaign was, hey, I'm just like you. But here's the problem. They're not. Career politicians aren't just like us. Millionaires and billionaires aren't just like us. Like, they don't have what we have. They aren't who we are. And so it's one thing to say, hey, look at me. I'm like you. And it's another thing to empty yourself and actually become like us. Like, to think that God would become man is mind-blowing for me because I think about how dangerous it would be if man became God. I would make an awful God. Like, I don't know about you, but I know about me. Like, you, maybe you're one of those people that has your read the Bible in a year plan. If I were God, the Bible would be much shorter than that. It would be read your Bible in a lunch break. Because it would be like, somebody rose up and did something. Ka-chow! You're done. It's over. End of the book. That's it. And so for man cannot become God, but for God to become man, to humble himself in that way, and then to be obedient to death, even death on a cross. That ain't how you build kingdoms. This isn't how you build influence and power, is subjecting yourself to be like a slave, to be in a weaker form than what you would have been, and then go all the way to death. Like, that's not how you play the game. That's not how you build yourself to being what you want to be. That's not how we gain status in this world. And yet, God so loved the world. John 3:16, that may be familiar to you, whether you know the verse or you've just seen somebody holding a poster in a football game about that verse. That this was God's plan, that he so loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then take it a step further, that he didn't send his son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And Paul would say, have this mind in you also, that you'd be willing to give of yourself for the sake of others. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just stop with humiliation. He moves into exaltation. And so here's what he says. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this language about highly exalting him is not just language of resurrection. In fact, it doesn't speak to the resurrection specifically at all, but it is this he has been put in his proper place. But it's interesting because it's not that God was like, hey, you know what? You proved yourself. You can be back in the family. He actually always was God. He never stopped being God. He never lost that status. But it's actually God validating for everybody else. Hey, I want you to see him as he is. And so therefore, he's saying that he put upon him the name that is above every other name. And this language is actually really intentional language. If you were to read your Old Testament, Isaiah 45 is actually where this language comes from. If you read Isaiah 45, it's an interesting chapter because God is speaking about a man named Cyrus who was a Persian king. And he's talking about how he's using Cyrus for his purposes and talks about that when people see Cyrus, they see this power, this majesty in Cyrus. He's like, but Cyrus is basically my puppet. He does what I'm telling him to do. And so basically saying, anybody else that you think is a big deal, they don't compare to me. He's like, you want to compare resumes? Yeah, he's got a kingdom. He's done some things. You know those stars in the sky? I put them there. This whole gravity thing that keeps you from floating off the planet? Yeah, that's mine. And so then he begins to say, like, understand how sovereign I am, how different I am. And then he ends up, as he enters into 42, saying, I am God and Savior alone. And hear what he says. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. And the Lord, all the offspring of Israel, shall be justified and shall glory. And so, wait a minute. This verse is kind of confusing for Paul to quote. Because what the verse says is that there's nobody but God. Nobody gets to have that status, that level name where people swear allegiance, come and worship, bow their knee. Like, nobody gets that. And then Paul's saying, you know who gets that? This guy, Jesus. The guy who looked like he was a slave, the guy that was humiliated, that he gets that name. And so for him to put those two things together is to say, yeah, that humiliation doesn't disqualify Jesus. It actually qualifies Jesus to be king. And then that language to be Lord, to be the name above any other name, is to say, pick whatever king you want to pick. He sits higher than that. And then I love the way that he talks about it because he says, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. There is a day that's coming that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is King over all. And so that day might come today where you raise your hands in a church service and sing, All Hail King Jesus, or that may come at the end of eternity when we sit before his throne, but there is going to be a moment when we see him for what he is, and we will say, whether it's because we have accepted it in joy or because we're saying it out of sorrow, you really were Lord. I should have trusted you. But I also just don't want to miss the beauty of giving him the name Lord. Names are powerful. They're important, whether it's your real name or a nickname. I had a friend. He's a couple years older than me. His name is Michael Dan, so therefore his initials are MD. And everybody in his family called him Doc. And so when he got to school age, he goes to school, he's in first grade, and there's that awkward day where, well, it wasn't awkward for you. It was awkward for me because nobody can say my last name. And so the teacher's going down the roll, and she's saying people's names, and she gets to him, and she was like, Michael. And he raises his hand, he's like, my name's Doc. She's like, your name's not Doc. And he's like, no, that's what everybody in my family calls me. She's like, did you go to med school? No. Do you have an honorary doctorate? Like a first grader knows what an honorary doctorate is. And I'm thinking as he's telling me this story, why is this lady so angry about you having a nickname Doc? So here's what it escalates to. She calls his mom and says, hey, your son is trying to tell me that he should be called Doc. And her response was, oh yeah, anybody that knows him knows that that's his name. And I don't want to miss the reality of what Paul is saying here, that Jesus has been given a name that is above every other name and that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And so those that know him will call him by his name. And what the beauty of the scriptures is that oftentimes the names that are given to God and the way that he interacts with humanity comes out of experiences with him. And so there are all types of names that they end up in songs or they end up in other places. And so there's things like he's the Alpha and the Omega. And people would be saying that means he's the beginning and the end. That some would say that he is the bread of life, the bright and morning star. That some would say that he is the counselor and the chief cornerstone. Some would say that he's the door and the deliverer, the elect and the Emmanuel, the holy God, the one of Israel. That he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That he is the master and the Messiah, the prophet and the propitiation. That he is the rock and the rose of Sharon, the root of Jesse, the seed of David, the son of God. That he is Lord. But you cannot call him that if you don't know him. And the resurrection is kicking the door wide open that you might know him. The resurrection is this invitation that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And that actually is important language, because to bow your knee is about a posture, and to open your mouth and confess is about proclamation. And those that know him are called to do both. And so let's go back to our main idea. The resurrection of Jesus is more than just a historical moment. It is more than a symbol for future hope. It is the inauguration of God's new creation. And I'll just tell you, everything that I preached thus far was just the introduction. But I promise the rest of this won't take 30 minutes. I think it's important that you get that, because then it makes verse 5 make more sense when Paul says, hey, you should have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you should have the same mind. You should have the same thoughts about you, that this is the way that I'm going to live, that I'm going to be give myself away. Here's what he says in the first four verses that we didn't read before. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Nothing else in the world tells you to think that way. Because those that know about the resurrection are living for another world. And what I love about this is it's not someday live this way, or back in the day because this happened live this way, but it's this right now moment. And so here's the way I wrote it. We live out God's new creation in the present by what we do and what we say. So let's talk really quickly about what we do. We live with a posture of humility, service, obedience, and sacrifice. I was on a call the other day, a Zoom call, and got to meet with some lifetime missionaries who had been in the Middle East. And they were talking about what does it mean to reach people in the Muslim world? And they said, you build relationships that are deep enough to be taken advantage of. Anybody in here volunteering to get taken advantage of by somebody? But this is life in new creation. That we are humble, not trying to exalt ourselves. That we are willing to serve. Like, one of the craziest things in all the scriptures is that if Jesus is King and Lord with all power, that one of the last things that he does before he's betrayed and crucified is he washes a bunch of dirty dudes' feet. Because living in new creation is more about serving than it is about being served. That living in new creation is about obedience. Don't believe the lie that God is trying to rob you of your joy by asking you to be obedient. Real talk. For all of us who've tried to do it our own way, how fulfilled were you at the end of the day? Real talk. When you said that God's way is stupid, I'm just going to get... There's kids in the room. I'm not going to say that the way I was going to say that. I'm going to have all the physical pleasure I could have. I'm going to go after all the things that I want. How many times did you lay in bed at night worrying about, when's that going to come back and get me? So don't believe the lie that obedience somehow is robbing you of something that God wants to offer you, but actually he's saying, I'm trying to protect you from what would destroy you, because sin is not this personality quirk. It's this enemy that wants to take your life. That we Live sacrificially. A.W. Tozier is a famous writer who's gone on to be with the Lord, but he would use this phrase, the blessedness of possessing nothing. I don't hold tight to anything, is what he was trying to say. We live sacrificially because we're part of the new creation. Here's the second part of that, what we say. We proclaim the lordship of Jesus by declaring the news publicly and personally. So I was being silly earlier when I was like, hey, Christian worship is kind of weird because you come in a room and the lights are off and you kind of don't look at each other and you just sing really loudly. But what you're entering into is declaring the goodness of Jesus publicly. And I tell you, there's something about doing that with other people. You can do that all by yourself. There have been experiences in my life where the Spirit of God invaded a place where I was by myself in a car. And it was one of those moments where you're crying them ugly tears and you got to pull over and people are like, did your car just blow up? Are you okay? So I'm not saying that the Lord, you can't encounter the Lord alone. But there is something about being in a room with others or in a space with others that they're declaring publicly the goodness of the Lord. Some of you, I know your stories and I know what you've been through to get here this week. And when I see you put your hands up and say, all hail King Jesus, man, it does something in me because it's not just the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice that he made, but it's also the word of your testimony that you trust him, even though it's been hard. We declare publicly that Jesus is Lord. But we also declare it privately. That it's the conversations that we have. I remember being in high school. There's a young lady named Kristen Bice. I was in, I don't know if you guys do honors classes in California, but that's what we called them in Oklahoma. Gifted and talented, AP classes, whatever they are. And so because of that, there's kind of a same set of kids that kind of are together for multiple years. And in my junior year of high school, like I had been in church all my life, but in my junior year of high school, the Lord just did some radical things in me where I was like, I'm on fire. I love you, Jesus, and I don't care who knows about it. And that was awesome for about 3 weeks. And then it was like, oh gosh, people know this and I got to live it out in front of them. And so Kristen was just this faithful believer in Jesus Christ. She was not the person that would walk in a room and kind of take the room over with her personality. She was just kind of quiet and loving. And she would sit next to me, particularly in English class. I remember in Connie Griffin's English class. And somebody would say something, a joke that was crass and that was not godly. And I would like start to laugh or chime in and she'd just look over at me and she'd be like, hey, that's not who you are. I'm like, but it was funny. Or I don't know that if they had a category in the yearbook of most likely to end up wearing a suit and a face mic on Easter preaching at a church, if I would have been in the top 500 of my class for that. And so I was the kid that was like, hey, why don't we lead a revolt against the teachers and just not show up anymore? Or my sophomore year told my English teacher that she was not smart enough to teach me. I'm not proud of that. I also don't know that I was wrong. Anyways, so some of you just caught that. You're like, wait, what did he say? And so I was that kid. And when that person would flare up, she would just lean over and say to me, that's not who you are. And over again in these personal conversations, she was discipling me and saying to me that you who's part of the new creation, you don't get to live that way anymore. You don't laugh at that. You don't say that. You don't act that way. And so it's not just in this space that we do it together, though it is important to do it in this space, but it's day to day in those conversations. It's when I, as a dad, when I do something wrong and I go to my son and say, hey, will you forgive me? That's declaring that I'm part of this new creation and I'm not just going to use my power as being the adult in the room to say whatever I do is okay, but I have to humble myself and ask for his forgiveness. It's not just publicly, but it's privately that we declare Jesus as our Lord. And here's how I want to end. I want to give you an invitation to new life. I said it earlier. All the other things, doing it your own way. You know and I know that that's come up empty. You know and I know that there is not enough money in the world. There's not enough good vacations. There's not enough physical relationships that's going to make you whole. And some of you are like, I don't know. $1 billion might do it. There are a lot of miserable billionaires in the world. There are a lot of famous people who lie in bed at night and say, is this all that this is? But the invitation to follow Jesus is not just, hey, remember some things that happened in history and hold on until he comes back and then you can live. But it's this invitation to this new life that's more full than you could ever know. Here's what Paul would say in another letter. Now, it's an interesting letter because he's being made fun of because he's going through suffering and people are looking at him and saying, if you were more spiritual, you wouldn't go through these problems. And he begins to just kind of refocus them that my suffering reflects Jesus. But hear what he says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. So can I say to you that to follow Jesus is to follow him into this new life because of the resurrection, which means that you're entering into new creation, that you're not just a new creation, you're not just a different version of you, you're part of God's new creation, that when people see your life, they see what the world is going to be. And the old is empty and gone, and the new has come. So in just a moment, we'll enter into a moment of communion together. And for some of you, this is going to be a sweet reminder. This is what Jesus has done. For others of you, I hope for the first time, you get to have the best meal of your life. Because it's you entering into new creation. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll enter in together. Jesus, I love you. I'm grateful that you are our King. Because you are like no other leader or no other king that's ever existed. That you would not build your kingdom on the backs of those that are less than you, but you would become less that a kingdom might be built upon you. Thank you that you didn't hold on to your privilege and advantage, but you were willing to let it go to become a slave, even obedient to death. And I thank you that the moment that the Lord validated all that you are for the rest of the world was on a Sunday morning when a stone was rolled away from a tomb and you stepped out in power and in glory. And so Jesus, from my own heart, help me to see your resurrection as more than a historical footnote or a talking point for future hope. Let it be the thing that shapes how I live day to day. We as a church have been walking through Acts, Lord. You know that. And over again, we keep coming back that you are building this unstoppable kingdom. And that's because of your resurrection. Would you help us enter into that? For those who may be watching or here who don't know you, who haven't walked with you, would you make them so dissatisfied with the old life that they would long for you to introduce them to the new? That they would be willing today, because there is a day that's coming, that they will bow the knee and they will confess with their mouths. But would today be the day that they choose to do it because they see your beauty? So Lord, help us, because we need you. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Amen.